will be subtitled Knowledge of the Mystery, and we'll be taking a reading from chapter 2 of Colossians, and we'll be reading from verse 1 through to 15. Colossians chapter 2, 1 through 15. Brother Matt Bennett, please. Thank you. Colossians 2.
For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it.
This is the Victoria November study day, subject of With Christ in Mind, and this subheading for this talk, the third talk in the series, is Knowledge of the Mystery. Brother Mike, please.
Well, now Paul, having exhorted and encouraged the Colossians and established the unique supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, confronts the danger which faces the ecclesia. So in verse 1, he says, I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and for those in Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. So clearly, he hadn't met these brothers and sisters yet, but he has a conflict for them. He says, what a struggle he has. He cares so deeply for them. As he says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23, when he recounts the problems and difficulties he's faced, and he said, on top of that, it's the care of all the ecclesias. Not that anybody, you know, I mean, Christ did appoint him to be essentially the primary spokesman and purveyor of the gospel, but there were lots of others out there too. This wasn't an official job of his, like nobody made him pope or anything. He took this responsibility on himself to care. Yeah, when was the last time anybody here, knowing that we're having some issues out east, prayed for the ecclesias that are struggling? with issues that are, some of them are, I won't editorialize, I'll stop there, but you just got to wonder what people are thinking. And sincere, wonderful brothers and sisters at loggerheads, over what? You know? Anyway, pray for them, right? Do you pray for your brothers and sisters in other ecclesias, individuals who are going through difficult times? When was the last time you knelt down in prayer and prayed for your brothers and sisters in Christ, whether individuals, ecclesias, problems that you know about? Right? For the Apostle Paul, this was constant. It was part of his life. And he just didn't pray. I mean, the word he uses is the same word that we get our word agony from. He agonizes. He agonizes over these things. Praying earnestly. You know, when you go to Ephesians chapter 6 and you see the armor, the whole armor of God, or the last item, praying always. Praying always. Right? That's what makes the armor effective. We need to be talking to God. We need to be talking to God as represented to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses talked face to face with God as a man talks to his friend. Well, no man has seen God at any time. Who was Moses talking to? He was talking to the one whom God had designated to represent him. You shall fear him, for my name is in him. He is the one, the name bearer. And now it's Jesus. I don't care how you pronounce his name. Pronouncing the name of God. Harry Tennant once said about the pronunciation of the tetragrammaton, the YHWH. He said, it's always a mistake to do that. And it startled me. I mean, I can probably find it. I've got it on my talk that he gave in Adelaide. And said some poor brother had got up and done a reading, and as is, you know, a lot of people transliterate L-O-R-D, capital L-O-R-D, as in Yahweh. You know, they say Yahweh all the way through. And this poor brother did that, but he didn't realize that there's about, I don't know, that two or maybe more, I think there's maybe one or two places where capital L-O-R-D is not Yahweh. And Harry Tennant got up and I think he was trying to make a point, but this poor brother kind of suffered the. And he said, if you're going to use the memorial name of God and you're going to try and pronounce it, it's always a mistake to do that. But if you're going to do it, do it right. And then he talked about the fact that that particular verse was not, it didn't say that. It didn't use the memorial name, even though it said capital L-O-R-D. But, so, the Greek word conflict, agony, right? It also has the meaning of the place of conflict, the arena. Paul is telling them that he has entered the arena and will do battle against those who would subvert their faith. They are doing so well. It wasn't a case where he's writing to an ecclesia who once were doing well. And it's interesting, if you read this letter, and he said, you know, and he's talking about Colossae and Laodicea. And if you read, there's a well-known commentary on the life and epistles of the Apostle Paul, written by a couple of gentlemen named Conybeare and Howson. And Brother Colin Badger put me onto these folks. Wonderful, just a wonderful commentary. And they are convinced, and I've since read others that share the same conviction, that the letter to the Ephesians should not be called the letter to the Ephesians. Right? It should be called the letter to the Laodiceans, because the word to Ephesus is not in the original. And at best, it was a it was a circular letter to be read by everyone. So all of these letters exchange. You know, it says, see that you read the letter from Laodicea. Read the letter from the Colossians, you know, that kind of thing. So when you read these epistles, it's kind of a glowing report. In Ephesians especially. And then you go to Revelation 3. Laodicea does not fare well. You know, it doesn't fare well. He uses the image of the lukewarm water coming from Colossae by the time, fresh and clean, and by the time it gets to Laodicea, it's totally lukewarm and somewhat polluted. And he says, unless you do something about this, like this lukewarm, polluted water, you take a drink of it, you spit it out, I will spew you out of my mouth. So, interesting progression from the time of Paul to the time of John's writing of Revelation as to what happened to that ecclesia. And he's comforted by love. Love is the hallmark of the presence of God in a person's life. Parakaleo is the word for comfort. It's related to the Spirit and the Word. Right? Who is the comforter? What is the comforter? Paraklesis. Paul talks about in Romans 15, verse 4, the power of that we, through the Scriptures, might have hope. The power of the Scriptures. The paraklesis of the Scripture. It means to draw nigh. To draw nigh, to draw near. Drawing near to God by means of His Word. The place of power in Christ. Sometimes those who do not respect our heritage in the truth disparage our emphasis on the Word and try to promote some vaguely apprehended notion of having the Spirit of God. Brothers and sisters, you have the Spirit of God in your heart, the mind of Christ, only in as much as you cherish His Word. Psalm 138, verse 2 says, you have magnified your word above all your name. He will send another comforter, John 14, verse 16, to abide forever. 1 Peter says, it's the word of God, the living word of God that abides forever. Right? The comforter is, John 14, 26, the comforter is the Holy Spirit. John 15, verse 26 says, the Comforter is the Spirit of truth revealed in God's Word. So when Paul says in Romans 15 that the Scripture is the source of comfort, of our drawing near to God, we understand that it is only by paying close attention to the truth that we can cultivate a right spirit. Not a spirit of intellectual superiority. I keep forgetting to do this. Through that. Not a spirit of intellectual superiority or anything like that. It's the Spirit of Christ in us. It's a spirit of humility. It's the mystery of God. The mystery of God is Christ. What does he mean by mystery? Now, I grew up as Catholic, and they had a whole classification of mysteries, like the five glorious mysteries, the five sorrowful mysteries. There's a bunch I've forgotten. I have to go back to the Baltimore Catechism number 2 and see what he has to say again. Good old Father McGuire. What does that mean, the mystery? Well, it's like the Gnostics. It's this specialized knowledge. It's Paul's taking the mickey out of them by using their language and saying, yeah, it's a mystery. And here it is. Everybody knows now. It's open to everybody, not just you guys. Okay? There's nothing restricted about this. The mystery of God is nothing, as the New English Bible says, the mystery of God is nothing less than Christ himself. A mystery no more. It has been revealed and is available to everyone. No secret rites and playing silly religious games. In Christ is all we need to know. There is no other knowledge relevant to salvation. Verse 3, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are bound up in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 4 through 7, he says, since we heard of your faith in Christ and of your love for all the saints because of the hope, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Jesus Christ our Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. He wants them to be alert to the danger that they faced, pleased with their progress. They have received the Christ, Jesus, the Lord. There is only one. There is only one. And it's sad to say that in spite of Paul's work and warning, he lost that fight eventually, because the Catholic Church grew up, and I grew up in a situation where you worship all kinds of intermediaries. Right? In fact, Mary is better to pray to Mary than to Jesus, because if you want to get the son to do something, you go talk to his mom. He'll listen to his mom. And that's the way it was explained to me as a kid, growing up. But rooted, built up. Why? So you can walk effectively in Christ. And he says in verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Be vigilant. Beware. In the King James, the word is spoil. New King James says cheat. The word is syllagogon. And it means to carry off or to kidnap. Don't allow yourself to be taken captive, to be kidnapped by this so-called philosophy and the empty deceit that accompanies it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. Where is the wise, Paul says? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom didn't know God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Don't allow yourself to be kidnapped by, as they said, the rudiments of the world, the basic principles of the world, the first principles of the world. The word means things set in a row, in order, a system of things. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, that word is used, the same word is used and is translated first principles. It's where we get our term, first principles, from. It's a perfectly good scriptural term. But the first principles of the world versus the first principles of the truth. The first principles of the world are not the first principles of Christ. They were in danger of trading the superlative understanding of Christ for the weak and beggarly elements of Jewish and pagan superstition. They would be surrendering and going back to their old bondage. as Peter put it, like a sow having been washed, returning to wallow in the mire. Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, the rudiments is the law. Theirs was worse. It was Judaism alloyed with paganism. It was the absolute worst of both worlds. The fundamental element of the world is the will of the flesh. That is what was being catered to in Colossae. At least it was in the beginning stages. What is the ruling principle of this world? Well, Ephesians chapter 2, the first three verses, you who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, our conduct, our walk in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So who is this prince of the power of the air? Right? It's the world. Okay? The lusts of our flesh, the desires of the flesh and of the mind, by nature. You got to love it when a devil believer takes you to this passage, because it proves our point perfectly. Okay? The prince of this world. Jesus said he was going to cast out the prince of this world. Who is the prince of this world? The course of this world. The lusts of our flesh, desires of the flesh and of the mind, our nature. And in him the fullness of the deity, bodily in human flesh. So having put to death the body of sin and put on Christ, Paul tells the Colossians that they are in danger of going back to the kingdom of sin and to the world of darkness. The fullness of the deity of Christ, God can reveal himself in power. The heavens declare the glory of God. Because of God's greatness in creation, there is no excuse for idolatry in any of its forms. When he revealed himself to Elijah in earthquake, wind, and fire, Elijah was awestruck and terrified. But he didn't know or understand anything beyond that until the still small voice beckoned him to come to the God of almighty power, and who loved him like a father, and who would care for him and reveal his will to him and rescue him from the power of his enemy. In the still small voice, God must reveal himself personally. We now know who he is only by virtue of his Son. He who has seen me has seen the Father, said Jesus. Can you say, as we said before, you know, can you say, he who has seen me has seen the Lord? How do we express the life we have committed to? How do we do that? And it's not, there isn't a playbook. There isn't a manual other than the Bible. Every one of us has to work this out individually. What do others see when they see your way of life? Is there anything different about it? Well, where I come from, the Mennonites have tried to maintain their separation from the rest of the world. And they think that dressing as if they were still in the early 19th century and driving around in horse-drawn carriages is the way to do that. And they're losing their young people left, right, and center. It's interesting. You go to a mall in Waterloo, north end of Waterloo, place called the Conestoga Mall, actually named after the Conestoga wagons that brought the first Amish in the early 1800s into the Waterloo area. And you go and you see this big shed. And I've had people say, what the heck is that? It's for horses. For the horses and buggies. You often go up and see these horses and buggies in the shed in the mall. And you see the first thing they do, make a beeline for two things. If there's a payphone, they go there. And then the second thing is if there's a McDonald's or some fast food outlet, they go there. Right? But now you see these guys and their black hats and the, you know, big boots and the kind of, they got cell phones. Well, because there's no direct connection to the world, see. It's cell phone, so it's okay. Now they're running wires, not into the house, don't want to do that, still have gas lamps in the house, into the barn. And the barn has a state-of-the-art office, fax machines and computers, all kinds of stuff. And so that kind of physical separation, it just doesn't work. And as I say, they're starting to lose a lot of their young people. And there's become a wide spectrum of Mennonite churches, you know, like much more modern thinking. Until at one end, you can't tell the Mennonite Brethren Church from the United Church. And then there's various gradations all the way back to the horse and buggy people. People have tried to make rules to follow so that we can appear to be separate. So like my Mormon friends, we had a couple of Mormon lads in St. Lucia who would come by every Wednesday, and we'd have a nice chat with them for an hour or so. And they wore their uniform. It's like 38 degrees Celsius, and they go wearing white shirts and ties. And they freely admit that they were dying. And in our living room, we didn't have air conditioning. We're sitting there, Brother Andre and I were sitting in the living room talking to these guys. We're in our shorts and T-shirts, and feeling quite comfortable, actually. We had a little fan going. And these guys were just dying. This one guy was from Calgary, you know. And he would say, he'd go home at night, turn the air conditioning on, set it to 16, and just, oh. Right. Anyway, how are we different? People look at us, do they see any difference? What is the difference? What kind of difference should they see? We need to work these things out. We need to talk about it among ourselves, but we need to work these things out in our lives. What does it mean to be holy? What does it mean to be holy? What does it mean to be of the world? Because we're called, even though we're in the world, to not be of the world. So what does that mean? And how do we express that? Because to some real extent, our salvation depends upon this. Upon us thinking deeply about who we are, to what we have been called, and how we are going to express that calling to the world. And each one of us is going to do it differently. There is no cookie cutter formula for doing that. I am come, said Jesus, that you might have life and have it more abundantly. And he's talking about now. You don't give up stuff in Christ. You gain way more than you ever lose. It's a waste of time to look to anyone other than the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. No other gospel, no other mediators, no secret rituals are required. There's one God, one mediator, and in that divine order is total sufficiency. Paul has cut the ground out from under the Judaizers and their notions of angelic mediation and worship. And then in verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you. As we said, down to verse 15, he's having disarmed principalities and powers, and he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in his cross. So let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Jesus is the fullness, the bodily expression of the Godhead, of the Lord himself. And he talks about circumcision and real circumcision. What is the real circumcision? Circumcision was a shadow of the real thing. The substance is the Lord Jesus Christ. Not holding fast, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility, worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with increase that is from God. Therefore, if you have died with Christ from the first principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, would you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Why would we do that indeed? Circumcision is not a ceremonial cutting off of the flesh. It's the real thing. Crucifying the flesh with its affections and desires. We share in Christ's sacrifice in order to share in his life. Baptism is the symbol. Taking up our cross daily and following him is the reality. The handwriting of ordinances, in verse 14, it's talking about the law. And not just the law, it's the handwriting of these ordinances. What was that? It was written with the finger of God. We're talking about the Ten Commandments. People say, what? You don't have to keep the Ten Commandments? Oh, yes, we do. Not the Ten Commandments, but Jesus had a higher standard. Thou shalt not kill. He got to the root of that. Anger, malice, hatred. Right? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Yeah, there's all kinds of things you could not do. Right? Lust. Evil desire. Shall not steal. Envy. It's way harder. As Paul said in Romans 7, you know, you read the list in Romans 7, it's kind of neat. He said, I could keep the law. He said, I was really good at keeping the law. I could do the whole law. I kept all of those commandments except for the last one. And I think the Ten Commandments were designed that way. Because you could honor God. You could honor your mom and dad. You could not take the name of the Lord God for a vain purpose. You could refrain from stealing, refrain from adultery. I'm missing some there. Oh, yeah, you could keep the Sabbath. You could do all those things. It was great. Except the last one. What's the last one? Thou shalt not covet, right? Yeah, thou shalt not covet. He said, when that particular item came up, the law slew me. I was a dead man. Right? Because covetousness is the engine that runs the world now. Always has been, really. And it ruins our lives. Because it's the source of all kind of illicit desires. And he said the law, as soon as it did, it was like God was saying, yeah, you think you're pretty good. You can do this, you can do this, you can do this. You can't do this. And he was told, anyone who errs in one part of the law, he's guilty of the whole thing. You couldn't do it. Now, people say that they think Romans 7 is talking about Paul saying that it's impossible to essentially live a holy life. But that's not what he's saying at all. He's saying you can't do it by adhering to a list of rules and regulations imposed from the outside. It just doesn't work. When it gets inside you, that's where you got to deal with it. And he said, Oh, the famous passage, and sometimes we leave it there, right? Oh, wretched man that I am. We're all happy to admit that. Oh, it's that old man of the flesh. Nothing I can do about it. It's not an excuse. It may be a reason, but it's not an excuse. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And then we go away thinking, oh. Silly chapter break there. Because he goes on to say in chapter 8, I thank God through, well, actually at the end of chapter 7 too, but I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. There, and then in chapter 8 he goes on, therefore there is now no condemnation to those who walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. Okay? So, no excuses. They're not valid. They're not reasonable. If you say it's too hard, it's because you haven't given the promises of Christ a try, an honest try in your life. Peter talks about in the great and precious promises through which we can escape the corruption that is in the world through human passion. Yeah, the great and precious promises. Notice how he describes the promises. They're not just the promises. They're the great and precious promises. They provide motivation. Hebrews 11, looking forward. That whole chapter is full of spiritual vision, looking forward. And then comes to the end, because God has foreseen something better for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. That vision that people who were committed, who having seen the hope afar off, and they were persuaded of it, and they embraced it, and they confessed it. Yeah, they were persuaded. But they embraced it. And that's the emotional side of our life in Christ. They embraced it. And because they embraced it, they were able to confess it. You can't be an effective preacher unless you believe what you're saying. Unless you know what you're talking about. And you believe it with all your heart. And if you really believe it, that faith is amazingly attractive to other people. You know, that conviction, and if in talking to you they see the substance behind that conviction, it is truly amazing. And he triumphed over the principalities and powers in himself. Okay? The power of this world in himself led them captive in triumphal procession. We in turn are led by him as the conquering victor in the Roman system of things was given a triumph, and he rode in the chariot, and slaves attending him on either side, and the victorious legions marching behind him, and the poor slaves chained, and the loot and bounty that had been taken captive in the triumph is led through the streets of Rome to the acclaim of the people. And so this is like Jesus leading captive the power of this world. 2 Corinthians 2:14, thanks be to God who leads us in a triumphal procession in Christ, making him known everywhere we go. He triumphed, defeated, put to death the ruling power of this world, sin in the flesh. And now we, once enthralled to the rulership of sin, have joyfully surrendered to him and are his willing captives, celebrating his victory with him, happy to rejoice as we follow his train in triumph, in triumphal procession. I'm going to move that along. Therefore, he says, if you died with Christ, in verse 20. If you died with Christ to the rudiments of this world, right? What are the real rules? Yeah, there's some rules, right? What are the real rules? I belonged to an ecclesia once where the rules were had to do with haircuts, had to do with actually wearing a suit. I'd get in trouble because tie has a pattern, and B, the shirt is not white. So there you go. Black suit would have gone over well. Use of certain forms of jargon, use of the King James Version only. Those were the rules that were in effect in the ecclesia that I came into the truth in. The real rules are things like Romans 14, verse 23. Let's go back here. The real rules are rather more simple. Paul says in Romans 14, verse 23, whatever is not of faith is sin. Okay? You want something to meditate about? You want to unpack that one? Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. I'm not going to tell you what that means. But it's a rule. Whoever, James says in 4:17, who knows what is right to do and fails to do it, to him, that's sin. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, do everything you do to the glory of God. Everything, not just some of the things, not just on the days when you get together with your brothers and sisters, everything. Every aspect of your life, it's a ruling principle. And it's not up to me to tell you how to work that out in your life. It's up to you. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So First John 2:15-17, I think it is. Anyway, all that is in the world. Not some of it, all of it. So there's no place for the devil there, right? All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. No mischievous angels needing to be placated. No need for endless rules and ritual. Rather, he exhorts them to hold fast to the head of the body, even Christ, which grows by the power and blessing of God. To go back to the first principles of the world in superstition and rule-keeping is to remove oneself from the place of power and blessing and joy and replacing it by a desperate need to control your brothers and sisters and to control the ecclesia and to be considered preeminent within the body of Christ. Brothers and sisters, in the Lord Jesus Christ, let's be sure that we heed the warning of Paul and do everything in our power with all the divine aid we can enlist to stay rooted and grounded and built up in the place where Christ is, firmly attached to him, that we may grow in grace and knowledge, radiating to the world the love of God and his peace, which is better than understanding, better because it proceeds from it. And then the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ, the joy and the peace of God which surpasses understanding will be ours in him. Rob?